Let's open our Bibles together. We'll be in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. I think one of the most disconcerting feelings that a person can have is to feel that they're somehow in the wrong place at the wrong time. You ever had that feeling? Ever had the feeling of being sort of outside of God's will by virtue of your geography? Like you feel like you're physically in the wrong place? That's kind of a terrible feeling. It really is. I have had that feeling at times. But I'd like to say something about that. It doesn't need to happen. Honest and truly, it does not need to happen. Now, there may be times when the Lord may say to you, or you sense in your heart, hey, I need to move, or I need to go to another place, or He can move us geographically. He can work things out in that way. There's no question about that. But being in God's will is not primarily about geography. It's primarily about your relationship with Him. And that's why it is that some people can be in a geographically wonderful place, can be in a very peaceful environment, can be in a place where other people would save up their money just to move there, and be completely out of sorts with God. It's because being in the will of God isn't primarily about geography. Now, don't get me wrong. I do believe He plants us places and He can move us and all that. I'm not arguing that. He does it all the time. But what I'm talking about is the sense in our hearts that because we are geographically in a place that we hadn't chosen, did you catch that? Geographically in a place we hadn't chosen, therefore God might be somewhere else waiting for us to catch up with where He is. In other words, the idea that the things that are outside of my control, or even were in my control, but now I don't have any control over them, I'm stuck here, somehow have put me outside of God's view, somehow have taken me outside of God's will. See, that never needs to be, for a believer, they never need to feel that way. Because the Lord is already there before you got there, and He will be there after you leave. He's in every place He's leading you, and He's still in the place out of which He led you last time. Sometimes we get the impression that the Lord is over here and we're over there, or we're over here and He's over there. It really doesn't work that way. He's everywhere. We forget that. And what needs to happen in our hearts is really the attitude of saying, Lord, here I am. If I've made a mistake, I can't change it right this second. So would You please use me right now? Would You please, I'm dedicating my life to You right now in this circumstance. Would You please use me right now? Now, at that moment in a believer's life, they are in the heart of God's will in every single way. And it is not a function of the believer, it's a function of God. It's the Lord. It's His ability that makes it this way. And it's one of the great privileges. It's what gives us such peace, is because He's already everywhere. So that if we're really walking with Him, if we're really wholeheartedly saying, Lord, I want to glorify You, and I've repented of my sin, and I'm walking with You, then in a sense, wherever we happen to be physically, it's secondary. He uses it right there, wherever we are. Of course, the person that reminds us of this is Daniel, who at the age of 15 was uprooted from everything he knew, all of the spiritual background that he had. Even though the nation was pretty godless back in Jerusalem, he had some godly mentors, possibly mentored under Josiah, the great godly king, possibly a man who knew Jeremiah. He had some mentors back at home, but he was uprooted from all of that at the age of 15. He and at least three of his friends, and probably some others whose names we don't know, were deported to Babylon. And you would think that at the age of 15, because a young person might not have as strong a mind or as strong a faith, that person would be uprooted from their faith by being moved geographically, or might think to themselves, the Lord is back there in Jerusalem. That's his hometown, after all, actually. How can he be here where all this paganism is? But what you find in Daniel, in his person as a statesman, and by the way, that's what he is. He's a statesman primarily and a prophet second. What you find in this man from the time he's 15 or 16 years old is that wherever he goes, he assumes God is there. And wherever he goes, he assumes he can serve the Lord, and he stays in the covenant. In this case, the old covenant. But he stays in the covenant with God and sees himself primarily as a man who belongs to God first and foremost. And whatever happens to him wherever he goes, it doesn't matter to him. And he ends up in Babylon, he and his three friends. And because of this attitude in him, he is mightily used of God right there in Babylon. Now, we look at Daniel from the other end of the spectrum. We say, well, it's so marvelous that God moved Daniel to Babylon because that's where he was going to move all of Israel eventually for their Babylonian captivity. And he sets it up by sending Daniel early. We look at it from the other end. And we say to ourselves, this is a marvelous thing. It's like that painting, you know, where you have the person walking along the beach and they look back and they only see one set of footprints, right? Well, that's looking back. But when you're actually in it, sometimes you don't have the perception of being carried by God unless you decide to know that. That's what Daniel decided to do. We look at it, we say, well, look how marvelous God's planning is. Daniel at the time had to decide to live that way. He didn't read the end of the story. He had to make a decision. He had to say, wherever I am, I will trust God. Wherever I am, I will do the best in my ability, no matter how the chips fall, to be a person who keeps covenant. And so when he got to Babylon and was engaged in the most amazing education process, 3 years of higher education in Babylon, he kept his head about him, always, theologically. He, by the time we see him in chapter 2, he's about 18 years old, as are his friends, probably give or take a year or two. And they've had 3+ years of education in Babylon where they've been trained to be counselors to King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had come to Jerusalem, creamed off the top, some of the very best, brought them to Babylon and began to train them. And they'd had over 3 years of, pagan education. Pagan education, including diet, that they had to actually resist at times. Did you ever take classes in which you had to throw out half of what they were trying to teach you? I have. I've had classes in which I'm going, I can't believe the professor said that. But you say, well, okay, I'm going to write it down, and I'll remember it for his sake, but as soon as I'm out of this class, this is not going to shape my life. Well, it's interesting because Daniel would have had to do that significantly as he was learning in Babylon. So if you ever have to do that, don't feel too bad. The reason he was able to is because he believed God was with him no matter what. He didn't think he was out of God's will. He felt he was in God's will by virtue of his keeping covenant with the Lord. And so he was able to sift through whatever came. He wasn't afraid of it. He simply kept his mind on the Lord. Well, as time went by in that 3+ years, and as the Lord would have it, there was a work that God had designed for Daniel, and this is what makes him famous. He rockets to prominence at the age of 18. And stays in a prominent position in Babylon till the end of his life, somewhere in his 80s. From the time he graduated from that school until he was in his 80s, he was a man to be reckoned with in the nation of Babylon. Then after Babylon fell in early Persia, he was a man to be reckoned with. All because of this attitude that he had, that he would walk with God. What happened was Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and really the personality that shaped the Neo-Babylonian Empire, had a bad dream. And we saw last week in chapter 2, the first half of chapter 2, we'll cover the second half this week, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar had a bad dream, and he was greatly troubled, and he also had another problem. He didn't trust his counselors, and he had lost confidence in the conventional wisdom of his era, which is a very frightening thing to happen. If you lose confidence in the conventional wisdom of your era, you lose confidence in the fact that your society knows what to do about things, or that the wisdom you've been taught and told is really reliable. You lose confidence in that, you go through some sort of crisis. We call it a crisis of faith. Nebuchadnezzar went through this, and it won't be the last one. So he's very shaken up by this terrible dream, which we'll see what it is tonight. But before we see what it is, what happened was, because he had this terrible dream and because he didn't trust his counselors, he put his counselors to the test. The counselors were the other classmates of Daniel and his three friends. And they were taught how to interpret dreams and omens. They were taught in a lot of supernatural kind of things, as well as physics and astronomy and so on. And so these guys were supposed to be the know-it-alls. They were supposed to give the king the edge in knowing all this stuff. So what he did is he tested them, and he brought them in, and he said, I had a dream, and you're going to tell me the interpretation of it. And they said, well, that's cool. Tell us what the dream was. We'll interpret it for you. He says, no, you're going to tell me the dream too. And that's going to let me know that the interpretation you give is the right one. And they looked at him, you know, like a calf at a new gate, and they said, what in the world are you talking about? Nobody asks this of any of their special counselor types. He said, well, I'm asking you, and furthermore, I know you're stalling for time, so I'm going to have you all chopped up in little pieces and turn your houses into latrines if you don't give me the answer, and I mean soon. So panic spread among the wise men of Babylon. And he got fed up with them, so he sent an executioner, basically, out to find them all and to round them up and to have them killed. And as I mentioned last week, this is not a terribly unusual thing, apparently. Another king who followed this man, actually he was the king of Persia, Darius the First, did this. He actually executed all of his wise men. You talk about, you know, we need a new crop of wise men, off with the heads of the old guys. This makes you very serious about being a wise man. So everybody was panicked, and he sent his commander guy to get Daniel and his three friends, because they were young graduates and they were part of this cadre of advisors. And Daniel said, well, you know, before you execute us, give us a little time. And he went back to his buddies and they prayed, and they really prayed. You remember how we talked about this last week? They got together and they said, Lord, you have got to give us an answer or we are dead. They poured it out to God. Now, again, let me point out, they did not know the end of the story. They didn't know that they might not die in this process. They didn't know that it wasn't God's plan for them to die. You never do. You never do know until the Lord speaks or the Lord works it out one way or another. If you think you know ahead of time everything that's going to take place, you're kidding yourself. Even the prophets didn't know that. Even the Lord Jesus didn't know. Only certain significant things did he know. And many other things he didn't. And you certainly don't. But that shouldn't bother you. And I'll tell you why. God knows. Yeah, I know, but I want to know. It'll make me feel better if you tell me. You think so? How old are you? If you've been around any length of time, you know that if God had told you about some of the stuff you've had to face, you would have quit a long time ago. Am I right? It's only, you see, I'm watching heads bob up and down. A lot of them are gray. And a lot of young people are going, huh? Seems okay to me. See, the older you get, the more you realize it's a good thing God doesn't tell us everything we want to know. But it does mean we go through times like this where there's a crisis and we pour our heart out to God, and that's exactly what Daniel and his three friends did. They did not know that they were going to live through this. It won't be the last time they face something like this either. But the Lord did answer. And he gave Daniel the dream and the interpretation, about which Daniel was very happy to receive that. And he told his friends, I got it! Yay! And they were very happy. And you can read all about that in the previous half of the chapter. Daniel then comes to Nebuchadnezzar. He gets a personal audience with the most powerful man in the civilized world of the day, the king of Babylon. And he walks in to the king's chambers, and the king says, well, Tell me. Now, greatly to Daniel's credit, and remember, he's only 18 years old when he does this. He's very calm, and he's very straightforward. And I'll tell you, you'll see this about Daniel consistently in the book. Once he knows what God's word has said, he does not deliberately try to tweak the king's nose and hurt his feelings, but he does not hold back the truth of what God has actually said, once he understands it. And even at the age of 18, this is a young man speaking to a king, the king of the world. Knowing this man, this king could chop off Daniel's head in a moment, and knowing not only Daniel's life, but the life of all of his classmates and all of the people that are part of the group of counselors that he's a part of. All of them are going to die if he doesn't have the right answer. I feel like, you know, sometimes when, at the end of a football game when they're going to win by a field goal and that skinny guy walks out there to kick that thing, and I'm thinking, you couldn't pay me enough to be that guy with 50,000 people watching you and have everything right on that one kick that's got to get the 3 points, which amounts to the 1 point that wins you the game. There was a game like that just last week, right? And I thought, man, I'd hate to be an NFL kicker. I just would hate to do it. Can you imagine being Daniel at this moment? You talk about an NFL kicker being nervous. Yet Daniel wasn't nervous. The reason is because he knew exactly what God had told him. He really wasn't nervous. We might expect him to be, and it was a very tense situation. But he had God's word, and he rested in it, and it was amazing. So watch what happens, and then we'll get caught up a little bit, and then we'll look at the last half of the book, or the chapter. He speaks in Nebuchadnezzar in verses 24 to 30, but pick up in verse 27. He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 27. Daniel answered before the king, and he said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king." This is all of his cohorts, all the people that he's been with all this time, all the people who've been trained and who did actually believe everything they were told at Babylon University, okay? And he says they don't know it. It's interesting to start that way, don't you think? Daniel starts out by saying, first thing I want you to know, O king, is that nobody else knows this. All the guys that you've always relied upon and that you've lost confidence in, it's a good thing you've lost confidence in them. Because they don't know it at all. First thing Daniel says to the king is that the spiritism and the wisdom of the Chaldeans is dead. Sometimes people will say to me, "Oh, I've just totally lost confidence in this or that or the other thing," or I'll find out that there's a crisis going on, and someone's in some sort of an identity crisis, and you would expect that there would be. You know, like everybody should panic about that. But a lot of times I don't panic at all. As a pastor, sometimes I've been saying things recently that's really, again, making my counseling load really drop. But sometimes I'm really happy to find out that a person is in some sort of crisis of faith, or that they're dealing with something very serious. Because I know that we won't really listen to God until we've lost confidence in the wisdom that's been handed to us by the world. And so Daniel, the first thing he wants Nebuchadnezzar to know is, it's a good thing you've lost confidence in these other guys, because now you're going to gain confidence in someone you've never talked to before, God, the real God, the one and only. He says, however, verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days or in the future. This was your dream and the visions in your mind. So first he says the spiritism of the Chaldeans is useless. Then he says, but there is a God, and he's not out of touch. He's actually spoken to you, O king, through this dream. He's able and willing to make his will known to you. And then he makes it very clear that God alone is the one who knows the future. See that? He's the one who reveals mysteries. Verse 29, now he begins to describe it. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." Daniel wants to separate himself from the Chaldeans, the rest of the guys who do this sort of work. They love to be associated with the wisdom. Daniel says, "I don't want you to associate me with this wisdom," even though the king does do it, if you've read ahead. Daniel doesn't want him to. He accepts it when the king thanks him, but Daniel wants to make it very clear, this is not about my wisdom, and it is not because I went to Babylon U that I am able to do this. This is something about God. And that's why the whole thing really points actually to the Lord and to Nebuchadnezzar understanding who God is. Verse 31, here comes the dream. Now, the dream itself is rather terrifying. Verses 31 to 35 give us the dream itself. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor," the NIV says enormous, dazzling, awesome looking thing. If the next chapter of Daniel, when he builds the great golden image, is a reflection of this, and I think it is, that thing is 90 feet tall that he builds. So whatever he saw in his dream, it would have had the appearance of standing in front of something 90 feet tall. That is, and it glittering, shining, extraordinary splendor, that idea. This thing is shocking, and it's a very vibrant dream. He sees this, and it shocks him. It's so real. It's so powerful to him. "The head of the statue was made of fine gold. Its breast and its arms were made of silver. Its belly and its thighs were made of bronze. Its legs were made of iron. Its feet were partly of iron and partly of clay." Now, about this time, Nebuchadnezzar would have been looking at Daniel, you know, before he was squinting. And if he'd had glasses, he'd have been maybe looking over him. But at this point, he's just saying to him, he's starting to smile. As Daniel begins to say this, Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, this kid has got it. He's describing this thing. And notice that Daniel does not say, "Now, am I right?" Because he knows he's right. He already knows. God has spoken to him. He says it had legs of iron, feet partly of iron, partly of clay. "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands." No human cut this stone out. So in the vision, here's this huge statue, and then this stone appears, and then the stone is thrown at the statue. "It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time." In other words, it happened, boom, all of a sudden. "And became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And that was the end of the dream. So put yourself in Nebuchadnezzar's situation. He knows he's the king of the world. He looks at this huge statue, and he knows it has importance, but he doesn't know what the importance is. But it's terrifying because it ends in destruction. You've got gold, silver, bronze, iron and clay at the feet. And you're looking at this thing, and then you see the creation of, or the cutting out of a stone, and you don't know what this means, but you know that whoever did this took this thing out. It wasn't human. This stone wasn't human, or it wasn't about human beings doing it. And the stone gets thrown at the statue. It hits the statue at the feet, and the whole thing begins to crumble. To your horror, everything crumbles. Even the gold crumbles just like the clay. And it happens so fast that it shocks you, and then it's just dust and rubble. But it doesn't stop there. It gets even dustier and dustier. Chaff on the floor, the threshing floor, so that you can hear the wind blowing, right? And it starts to blow away. All of this marvelous thing, it just goes, and it starts to blow away. Nothing's left but the stone. And you keep looking, and the stone grows. It starts to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow, and it gets huge, and it fills the screen, totally fills the screen. Boom, and that's the end of it. No wonder he was troubled. No wonder he's troubled. It's the statue of a man. A stone hits it. Utter destruction happens, and all that's left is the stone, and then the stone begins to grow. Well, he knows there's something about it, doesn't know what it is. Daniel gives him the interpretation. Verse 36. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. Big smile on Nebuchadnezzar's face about this. Yes! Awesome! There's a few people around, probably Daniel, the king, the servants, the attendants, and so on. And the attendants are going, gold, king, good king. Buttering up the king was a very good thing in those days. Gold, we knew it all along. We knew that you were the gold. Yeah. Verse 39. It's interesting because you might think, well, that's really cool that I'm the head of gold. Until you remember the whole thing gets blown away. Right? Verse 39. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. So, okay, here now we're beginning to see what this is. This is a collection of kingdoms. Another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet, the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it'll be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with the common clay. Daniel goes into an extra explanation of this final fourth kingdom, the one at the bottom of the statue. And then he goes even more in depth on it. Verse 42, as for the toes of the feet, they were partly of iron, partly of pottery, so some of this last kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So there's an innate weakness in this at the feet. It's got feet of clay. And that's exactly where this phrase comes from. If you've ever heard, you know, so-and-so has feet of clay or the organization has feet of clay, it comes out of this prophecy because it is at the feet that the stone strikes and the whole thing is crushed. And so that's how that saying came up in English. So-and-so has feet of clay. That means there's something wrong, that there's a weakness. Verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is terribly impressed. In fact, he's so impressed, he falls on his face and begins to apparently worship Daniel, although he's not really worshiping Daniel. What he's doing is he's declaring that Daniel's God is the one that he ought to listen to. Verse 46. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, did homage to Daniel. Can you imagine this? 18-year-old kid, the king of the world, falls on his face in front of you. Man. And he gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. Pretty heady stuff for a kid. The king answered Daniel. He said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. So as he's honoring Daniel, Daniel already made it clear, this isn't about me, it's about my God. So what Nebuchadnezzar is doing, he's saying, well, then I want to go ahead and honor that God. Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery. The king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts. made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So this is a fresh graduate, and he's in charge, which gets him into some trouble along with his friends, and that's what chapter 3 is about, verse 49. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was in the king's court. The first thing Daniel does is he says, I've got these friends, and they serve the same God. And the king says, fine, where do you want them? And he basically sets up an administration that lasts the entire period of time that Israel is going to be in captivity. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Key leaders in Babylon, around the king of Babylon, during the entire period of time that God's people are going to be in captivity. The discipline is well cared for. Even though the people didn't like the discipline, God knew what he was doing the whole time. He had it all protected. Let's go back and have a look at this a little more closely. It's a huge, terrifying statue. Notice that the precious metals, or the metals, are descending in value down to the clay. Starts with gold, then goes to silver, a little bit less valuable, then it goes to bronze, a little bit less valuable, then it goes to iron, less valuable yet, and then iron and clay. Notice, too, that the stone hits and fills the entire earth, and he says very, very clearly, this is all about kingdoms. This is all about who's going to rule on the earth. Now, why would he, just let me ask a question. Why do you think he would tell Nebuchadnezzar this? Is it going to alter anything Nebuchadnezzar does? Probably not. In fact, if it does alter anything, it makes Nebuchadnezzar think that he's pretty important, which is why I think the events of chapter 3 take place. It kind of goes to his head. Except for one thing. He wants Nebuchadnezzar to see something about God. And we'll see a little more about that as we go. Well, the first one, obviously the Neo-Babylonian Empire. They reigned from 605 to 539, 66 years, give or take a year or two, exactly the period of time that God wanted to discipline Israel. And most of that time, they were ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. It only lasted another few years after he died. 66 years was all God needed the Babylonian Empire for. They thought they were there to rule the world forever. He said, no, you're only here as long as I need you. God has given you this, he says. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, God has given you this, and this is what he's going to do. well, we'll see a little more. Breast and arms of silver, the torso of silver, that's the Medo-Persian Empire. If you have notes in your Bible, you probably see that. They lasted about 208 years, from 539 to 331 B.C. This is known in history as, in biblical history, it's known as the Persian period. And it's the period of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So all those people lived during this period of time. This Persian period, this period of silver, right after the Babylonian captivity. And we'll see more about the Medo-Persian Empire in a little while. The belly and the thighs of bronze must be Greece, although sometimes you read material. Does anybody read material on this on your own? Anybody do study on this on your own? Sometimes if you do, you'll find people who will say that it doesn't refer, that all of the rest of it refers to Greece and it leaves Rome out of the picture. And I'll tell you why people will say that. It's because the accuracy of this prophecy is so profound that people can't believe it was spoken when it was spoken. It actually lays out and describes the next four kingdoms that are to rule within the Gentile world. And it is an amazing prophecy. And you can find more of these in Daniel. That's why, as I mentioned when we started the study, people will read Daniel and they'll say, well, he couldn't have written it beforehand because they just don't believe in God. They don't believe in prophecy. So when you look at this, you'll find that people, when they write on it, will try and explain it away. But it's pretty hard to explain away, and there's no reason not to take it at face value. He said the next one to come would be the Medo-Persian Empire. The third one, the belly and the thighs of bronze, is Greece under Alexander the Great. They reigned or ruled from 185 years, from 131 to 148 BC. And Alexander died as a young man, but he divided up his nation to his four generals. And so the Greeks actually ran everything into the mid part of the second century BC. And as we'll see in chapter 7, the description of this is perfect. The bronze is a perfect way to describe the Greek world. We'll see more about it when we see the prophecy in chapter 7. And then finally, the legs of iron and clay. This has to be Rome. It was the next major empire, and it was the empire best described by iron, by a ruthless army. All the armies were ruthless, of course, but the Roman army just slowly ground the rest of the world to powder. But they also had some very great weaknesses. They were never as unified as they seemed to appear. And when you get to the bottom part of that Roman Empire, that's where something begins to happen, at the bottom part of that Roman Empire, where the feet, where the toes are. Rome was the last real world empire. It reigned from 148 BC to 476 AD. And we won't go into a lot of detail about it, but there hasn't been a world empire in the West since then. However, it has had an impact on every other government since then, both in law and in taste. The Roman world, even after Rome had fallen, other rulers in Europe used to use the term Caesar, Kaiser. Kaiser is actually German for Caesar. So the idea of Rome continued to percolate for another 1,000 years, and even to this day in the Western world, most of what we know as law and the legal system that we have was inherited from Rome. Incidentally, the wedding ceremony that most of you have seen in the United States is a Roman wedding ceremony where the bride stands on one side, the groom on the other. She's wearing white, all the family with her on her side, all his family on the other side, all the attendants lined up. That's a Roman wedding ceremony. It was a patrician, meaning upper crust. Not everybody got to afford that, but that's the way it is. So we have a lot of leftover flavor of Rome clear into the present day. Now notice that it was at that time that this stone comes out. Let's look at the stone for just a moment. It begins in the fourth kingdom, Rome. Notice too that it's set up by God himself. He makes it very clear. This is the beginning of something brand new, but God himself is doing it. It's cut out without hands. Notice too in verse 44, it's universal and it is eternal. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So it is eternal and universal. It destroys all the other kingdoms, fills the earth forever. This has to be Messiah. Now here's the big question. Does it refer to when he came the first time? Or does it refer to the second coming? Well, we won't take a vote because I know. No. Here's what I'm going to suggest. I'm going to suggest it refers to both of them. And we'll see more about this. We'll get into chapter 7. And some of you who read on prophecy will find that my view is perhaps slightly different than some things you have heard. But I am convinced it refers to both of them. And I'll tell you why. In the Old Testament, rarely do you see a distinction in the prophecies between the first and second coming of Christ. It's seen as one event. You don't see that it's two comings until you get into the New Testament. And my view is that the kingdom of Christ began at the time his first coming happened. That we, when we come to the Lord, become a part of that kingdom. And not just spiritually, as if to spiritualize away the realities of it. You really become, like I talked about on Sunday. It's isn't it interesting how this connects perfectly with what we talked about Sunday? What a coincidence. Anyway, I didn't plan that. I really didn't. I didn't know that these were going to line up like this. But as I mentioned on Sunday, when we become Christians, we become a part of this kingdom. It is an underground. It's better to think of it as an underground kingdom today, but one that will eventually not be underground any longer. It's exactly what Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 teaches about the Christ. It's exactly what Luke said to Mary about this child of hers being a king. That's exactly what's going on here. So when you say, well, is it the first or the second coming he's talking about? It's probably both, and the ultimate fulfillment will be in the second coming, where there will be that 1,000 years that we talked about on Sunday, and I won't go back through it again tonight, but may have a chance later on in our study of Daniel. It is eternal, it's universal, and it must be the kingdom of God. It must be the point at which the Lord says, I'm starting the work now. Now you live and I live in between the first and the second coming. So the kingdom, in a sense, is growing, even to this day. And I came from a background that said it's all in the future. The kingdom's not growing right now. And for those of you who do prophecy and you do eschatology, I've come to the conclusion myself personally that I don't believe that in exactly that way. I think you do become a part of the kingdom, and I am convinced it is growing according to the Lord. I don't think it's all the way here yet. It won't be until the Lord returns. But you do become an actual part of it. And that's very sobering, in my opinion. I think it's very sobering to realize that you've changed citizenship. And that once you realize that, you start living for the time that the Lord will rule physically on the earth. A lot of Christians put that off because they think, well, he isn't here yet. The kingdom's all in the future. I live in this in-between period, which in a way we do. It is an in-between period, you might say. But then they go on and think to themselves, so I don't have to be very concerned about what the king says yet. And what I would like to make very clear is that that isn't true. Your king takes seriously the fact that you're a citizen of his kingdom. And the fact that he's not running the earth yet is of no consequence in terms of his lordship in your life. The fact that he's not running the earth doesn't matter at all. He's running you and me, and we belong to him first and last. Now, when we get into what the Lord does for Daniel in here, I just want to make one point. In verses 46 to 49, where Nebuchadnezzar honors Daniel, some people assume that Nebuchadnezzar got converted here. It's possible that Nebuchadnezzar did convert someday, but I don't think he's doing it here. Can anybody see why? It's in verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God." Isn't that interesting? He's so impressed with God. He's amazed, and he's very impressed with Daniel. You guys have got it together. This is awesome. Your God is the God of the gods. But Nebuchadnezzar is still a polytheist. You can tell that from how he deals with life in the next few chapters. He still believes in many gods. He just thinks that there was one he didn't know about who's at the top of the heap. And I want to just point out, the reason I even bring this up is not because I'm trying to say that he's doing the wrong thing. No, he's doing the exact right thing. But I don't believe he's converted yet. So let me just apply that momentarily. You can feel it coming, can't you? You can be very impressed with God. You can be very impressed with the right God. You can be very impressed with God and be listening to the people who know him. You can be very impressed with the right God, listening to the people who know him, and the beneficiary of his prophetic word. Blessed by him, given amazing advantages, whatever they may be, you can have all of that and be thoroughly unconverted. Still a polytheist. And still have to say in your heart of hearts, well, you guys have a really good God. Instead of, I want to enter the covenant with this God. I want it to be, us guys have a really good God. I want to be a part of this kingdom, see? Well, we'll find maybe some more things about Nebuchadnezzar as we go along. Let me just sum this up. I know that there are many questions. Some of you are wondering about the 10 toes. If you've read on prophecy and so on, you're thinking, what's the 10 toes have to do? It doesn't say 10, just says toes. We assume there are 10. And it's a valid assumption. Last time I counted, I had 10. There were probably 10, and he does mention toes. But we're going to cover some of those things when we talk about the little horns in the next major vision that talks about this. And we'll discuss it at the time. So I'm not going to do it now. What I would like to do, though, is talk about what the bottom line here. You know, people read this and they go, wow, prophecy. Let's find out what's going to happen in the world. Well, most of what we've seen already here, most of it has already happened. And may I suggest, and I know that if you found out we were teaching, I was teaching Daniel, and you thought you were going to get a big prophecy talk, in the process of this, you will hear prophecy. You'll hear about how God lays out the future of the Gentile world and for Israel too. But let me stress that especially in this chapter, if you come to this chapter just fascinated with the toes of the statue, you're not reading the whole chapter. Go back and read it again. When you interpret the scriptures, you don't want to major on the minors. What you want to do is get the whole picture. And when you read this whole chapter, and it really is one complete literary unit, it's quite obvious that there's a bigger picture than what's going on with the ten toes. There's a bigger picture than just trying to identify who these kingdoms are and when certain things are going to take place. He does say these things, but there's more to it. And his purpose is to impress Nebuchadnezzar. So let me mention at least three things. And if you're a note taker, you might want to take them down. Notice first the efficiency of God's operation in our lives. You see in verses 37 and 44, "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and the power and the strength and the glory." The efficiency of God's operation in people's lives. God actually is the one who does this, and he's the one who does it in your life too. It's an interesting thing because we tend to attribute a great deal of success to our ability to do things. I'm going to mention more about that in a minute. But it's actually up to God. That's why there's a lot of smart people who are in positions where they don't have to be that smart to do what they do. Why? Because God has them there. It doesn't matter how smart they are. And that's why a lot of not smart people, you who are smarter, end up working for sometimes. Have you noticed that? And you think, well, how did that person who's not as smart as me, or not as good as me, or not as bright, or not as talented, or not as gifted, or whatever, how did that person get to be in charge? There's been a cosmic mistake. Not if you trust God. "To you, O king, you, O king, are the king of kings, whom the God of heaven has given this kingdom." What you're going to find in the book of Daniel is that the Lord is the one who raises up and puts down. He's the one who decides what gets done. Our problem is we see a lot of silly human decisions in politics and all kinds of things. And we think what we do is we think that just the humans made this happen and that the Lord is wringing his hands wondering how he's going to make it work. The message of the book of Daniel is exactly the opposite. The message is that no matter how silly humans look at times, God is the one who orders the events, especially the events outside of our control. And that's why Daniel was never worried about being famous. He ended up being famous, but he was not trying to be. In fact, he was thrust into this position, forced into it, and it cost him a lot to be in this position because a great deal of opposition came against him. Why? Because the Lord did the same thing with Daniel, and so he does the same thing with you. He really does. I don't know if you've noticed this, almost exactly what I said on Sunday morning. Is it not true? And I don't repeat myself on purpose, but it just so happens that both of these passages teach the same thing. And I was talking to the Lord about that, and I'm thinking, Lord, I sound like a broken record. I am talking about providence and sovereignty and God working in the details behind the scenes. And I'm thinking, haven't these folks heard this enough? Shouldn't we move on to something else? And he said, well, what passage are you teaching? The one about sovereignty and providence. You think that's an accident? Okay, so that means we're going to teach on this until we all get it right. I don't know. Whoever needs to hear it's going to finally show up, and then we can get off the subject. But you know, honest and truly, as long as I've been a Christian, and especially as long as I've been in the ministry, this theme of trusting the Lord because of his providence and his sovereignty is the single most powerful recurring theme that I find comfort in as a pastor. And when I'm asked about this is almost always what I say. When they say, what's the most important thing you can learn about serving the Lord. It's that He's in charge. And whatever we do, we just hope to stay in touch and in step with Him, which is exactly what it says in the New Testament. And when in doubt, trust Him. Always. Even down to the molecular level. There's a word for this in theology, and it's kind of a bad word in some circles, but it's called meticulous providence. Meticulous providence. I've had people say, you don't believe in meticulous providence, do you? Meaning, and I know they read theology when they say that, meaning you don't believe that God actually has His hand in everything that happens on the earth at all times, do you? You don't really believe that, do you? And I say, yes, I do. For two reasons. One is because it teaches it, once you know what to look for, it teaches it so clearly. In the book of Daniel, the classic epicenter of the reality of it. But the other is, it's implied because Romans 8:28 couldn't be true if God didn't actually have the capacity to handle everything. And we all want to claim that. We all want to say, well, you know, all things, Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to His purpose, right? Yes? Everybody memorizes that, especially when they're having a hard time. And so what you find, unfortunately, is this kind of little craziness in people's mind. They want to believe that there are really accidents in the world, but then they also want to believe Romans 8:28. Well, it's the one or the other. If you believe in accidents where the Lord goes, oh, Gabriel, oh my goodness, look what happened. What are we going to do? And then just because He's so smart, He's able to make something good out of it. How can that God say, Romans 8:28? No, He actually has His hand in it. Now, here's where the mystery is. And I admit that. I admit the mystery. The mystery is, how then does He leave room for our responsibility? Because we know we instinctively know it, and the Scripture teaches that we are responsible as well. How does that interface work? I have no idea, and if you try to get me to explain it to you, that's what I'll tell you. I have no idea. That's what the mystery is. I don't know how He does it. I don't know how He does it. I don't think the guys who wrote the Bible knew. Can you call them guys? I don't know. The people who wrote the Bible, the apostles and the prophets. I don't know if they knew how He did it, but I do know this. They believed He did it. They saw Him this way, and you know what? When you find out that somebody in the Bible sees the Lord in a particular way, it behooves you to say, well, then if I can't figure it out, well, that's just tough for me. But I want to see You the way they see You. And this is the way it is. So my suggestion is that you elevate your view of God, see Him as omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and see yourself as rightly related to Him. If you're a Christian, if you've given your life to Christ, you're in the new covenant, see yourself rightly related to Him, and then say, okay, Lord, every detail of my life is custom designed by You, and it is good, even the parts I don't like. Wow. That's a good way to live. That's peaceful. It's peaceful, and it's confident. The efficiency of the Lord's operation in our lives. It's one of the main lessons in the chapter and in the whole book. Here's the second thing. It's the certainty of God's plan to take over the world. Do you ever think of it that way? God is taking over the world. He is. You're not. We're not. But He is. That is His plan, is to take over the world. The certainty of it. It is a foregone conclusion that this will happen. Now, I say this very specifically because sometimes the circumstances that we see make it appear that evil is winning. And this is back to the previous point. We sometimes look at it and we go, evil is winning. We've had presidents that in the recent past that when they came into office, I thought, this is the beginning of the tribulation. You know, this must be the beginning of the end, you know. And I was just depressed for weeks. And it was one of those points at which the Lord said, this again to me, these passages again to me, you know, trust me, I know what I'm doing. Other times when the quote-unquote right guy gets in, we feel like saying, okay, Lord, thank You very much. We'll take it from here. See, and in both of those are a huge mistake. Even when it looks like evil is winning, the Lord constantly tells His people, evil is not winning, It just looks like it. And you have to make the decision, you have to make the decision to live in that reality, especially if it's dark all around you. Turn with me back in your Bible to Psalm 37. It's a psalm that you know. Many of you have memorized it. But boy, it's powerful stuff. Psalm 37. And we need to hear it. I must believe that maybe even tonight, there's somebody here this evening who needs to hear precisely this. Remember that that's certain the Lord is going to win. He's going to take over the world. But look at Psalm 37, beginning in verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evil doers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers. They will wither quickly like the grass. Boy, if you know the story of Nebuchadnezzar, you know just how quickly life changes. He says, they're going to wither like the grass. They're going to fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord. Do good. I love that. You know, you could just take that and put it on the mirror where you stagger in the morning and you look and it says, trust in the Lord. Yes. And do good. Oh, that's a simple way to live. Dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness, find secure pasture is another way to put that. NIV renders it that way. It can be rendered either way. But he says, you dwell in this, you work it, but don't let your mind dwell on that which is lousy and rotten and on people that are goofed up. Don't let your mind go there. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. To make the decision, I'm delight myself in the Lord. I'm not going to worry about so-and-so who's an evil ruler. I'm not going to let my mind dwell on all the rotten things that I saw on the news. I'm not going to grind my teeth. My dentist just told me that. You're not going to grind your teeth anymore. I'm not going to grind my teeth over stuff I can't change anyway. I'm going to delight myself in the Lord. So instead of watching Dan Rather, I'm going to read the Bible. Verse 5. Try it. I dare you. Try it. It'll improve everything in your life. Besides, if anything important happens, some of your friends have watched and they'll tell you. I found that out. Verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, your judgment as the noonday. Someday you're going to stand before Him and you're not going to say, you're not going to say when you get there, I'm sorry I trusted God so much in the previous age. You won't say that. You will say, I should have trusted Him more. Trust Him. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Verse 7. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way, these people who are evil and who look like they're doing so great for this tiny slice of time. The man who carries out wicked schemes, he says, cease from anger, forsake wrath, let it go. I don't know if this is a translation. I put it in here a long time ago. Very small lettering, so it must have been back when I didn't need glasses. But free translation, mellow out. Fret not yourself. It leads only to evil doing. You just get angrier and angrier. Evildoers are going to be cut off. Those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. Well, I'll let you read the rest of Psalm 37 when you get a chance. But see, back to Daniel. The certainty of God's plan to take over the world and you're part of it, rest in it. Here's the final thing. The failure, and note this carefully, the failure of human wisdom or even spiritism to understand the real issues. One of the things that the book of Daniel reminds us of is that humanity is bankrupt when it comes to figuring out eternity or reality on its own. And that's why he starts his whole speech to Nebuchadnezzar, look who failed, all the human thinkers. That's why the human statue, which represents all the governments, is gone in a flash. So don't put your faith in it. And if it's let you down, remind yourself, you know what? I'm kind of glad it let me down. It's not going to last anyway. The failure of human wisdom or spiritism. You know, we think a lot of our own wisdom. I read recently about the IQ. Do you know there's a recent study that's come out that tried to correlate IQ with success and they discovered there's no correlation? I'm serious. There's no correlation. And probably some of you are thinking, yeah, talk to my boss. You know, honestly, it's that same old thing again, right? The IQ doesn't predict real success, and it never predicts happiness. In fact, according to that study, only about 20% of success in life has anything to do with what we call intelligence or IQ. You know what the author said, and this is a secular author. He is a scientist, and he's going through this, and he said, you know what actually does? He coined a whole new phrase, emotional intelligence. And he describes it, well, I'll give you exactly what he says, because I want you to see the parallel. Emotional intelligence, it includes such character traits as the ability to motivate yourself, persist in the face of frustration, control your impulses, delay gratification, regulate your moods, and keep distress from swamping your ability to think, the ability to empathize, to feel other people's feelings with them, the ability to hope. He said, this is what he calls emotional intelligence. He said, this actually is an indicator of success in life. And especially, it's an indicator of happiness in life. Did anybody notice in any of that? Maybe I didn't read it slowly enough, but did you notice in that a similarity with the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Anybody notice that these are the things that make a person truly successful? It's not about intelligence. It's not about the wisdom of the world. It's not about how much learning and how many degrees you have. And yet these things are things that are given to people when they come to Christ, and he starts to rebuild them. He starts to make them think like the Lord, and their life becomes successful in a way the world never understands. Daniel's message to Nebuchadnezzar is, do not trust the world's wisdom for the ultimate realities of life. And Nebuchadnezzar hadn't quite learned it all yet. We're going to find that out. But the message is pretty clear, and it rings very true to anybody in the New Covenant, because this is what the Lord's doing with us. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you that you have your hand on human history. We see it clearly in this vision and many others that you've recorded in your word. And it does spike our curiosity, Lord, to know about the future. But forgive us, Lord, for sometimes blasphemously speculating when what you really have told us to do is to trust you, both individually and corporately, to trust that you do know what's going on and to simply respond day by day. Help us to do that, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.